If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to open up with me now in God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 together this morning. I want you, as we begin to dive into God's Word, I want you to just real quick for a moment think about what the most astounding thing is that you've ever seen in your life. That one thing that when you saw it, it astounded you and it just simply took your breath away. It might have been the view at the Grand Canyon. It might have been the sound of the thunderous waters as they poured over Niagara Falls. It might have been the birth of your child. It might have been your bride as she walked down the aisle on your wedding day. But just think for a moment of that one thing that you saw that when you saw it, it just totally astounded you. It left you in awe. It took your breath away. For me, I can think of four occasions in my life where that happened to me. One of those was on our wedding day when I saw Dawn for the first time on our wedding day. I was just in awe of her on that day and the beauty of her and seeing her on that day. The other three occasions were at the birth of our three daughters. Witnessing and watching them come into this world was just an awe-inspiring thing and left me breathless. But in all four of those occasions, not only was I left standing in awe and left with breathless, but I was also terrified in those occasions. I was terrified because on our wedding day, it occurred to me that now Dawn is becoming my wife, and now as her husband, I'm responsible for her. I'm responsible to love her and care for her as the way Christ loves and cares for His bride, the church. I'm to nurture her, to protect her, to provide for her, to love her as Christ loves His bride. Watching my children being born into this world was awe-inspiring and took my breath away, but it was also terrifying in that moment I realized I'm now responsible for these little girls. I'm responsible for raising them and disciplining them in the instruction and the ways of the Lord. As they see me as their father, they're going to learn what the love of our Heavenly Father is like through me. I'm to be a reflection of Him to them so that they might know Him. And so while all of those four occasions were both awe-inspiring and took my breath away, they were also terrifying as well. John, the Apostle John who writes the book of Revelation, he has his own occasion where he is left in awe and he is also terrified of what he sees. And we have that occasion recorded for us in the book of Revelation. John records for us the vision that he has on the day that he's worshiping the Lord. He has this great, grand vision that encompasses everything we read in Revelation, and it took his breath away, it left him in awe, it astounded him, but it also terrified him. But specifically here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 20, before we get to anything else in the book, John has an amazing vision of the glorified Christ that will leave him in awe, but will also leave him falling upon his face like a dead man. And so I want us to read through this vision this morning. And I want you to see what John saw. The glorified Christ. In all of His splendor and in all of His glory. Because not only is that what John needed in his life at that moment, but that's what we need in our life at this moment. So John records for us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, follow along as I read. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Lord Jesus, it is You that we need today. It is Your glory, Your splendor that we need to behold. Because when men, women, boys, and girls behold Your glory, they cannot help but fall on their knees in worship of You. So I pray that we would see You today in Your glory, and it would drive us to worship You for who You are and what You've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Having read through John's vision of the glorified Christ, there's one important point that I need to make right here at the beginning of this, and that is that throughout the entirety of Revelation, John will use the word "like," a small little word, but it is an important word in the book of Revelation. In fact, here in this passage we just read, John uses the word "like" 8 times. And when John uses that word "like" here in this passage and throughout Revelation, he is attempting to describe as best as he can in human terms what it is that he is seeing before him. So he will compare what he sees to something tangible in the real world so that we might understand, or so that we might comprehend what he's seeing. This is similar to what we do in our own lives still today. When we try to describe something to someone that we have seen and we can't quite put it in accurate terms, we kind of say things like, "Well, it was red like a fire truck," or "It was round like a ball." And so John uses that same type of idea so that we might understand what it is he's seeing. But we need to understand that when he uses that word "like," he's only describing what he sees and comparing it to something that we know and realize in our world, but yet what he sees is greater than that. John is actually unable to, with 100% clarity, describe exactly what it is he sees. And so he says, "What I saw was like this," which when you think about it is an amazing thing, because that tells us that everything John recorded in the book of Revelation is actually greater than what he recorded. It's more inspiring, more glorious than what he wrote. So we need to remember that, and it's no wonder that when we realize that, it's no wonder then that John fell to the ground like a dead man when he saw the glorified Christ. Now I want to remind you that Revelation is not necessarily a book all about end time events as much as it is a book about Jesus Christ and the glory that will be His upon His return to the earth. So it's no surprise then if this book is mostly focused on Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ, it should not surprise us then that right here at the beginning of the Revelation, John sees the glorified Christ being given the... And as he sees the glorified Christ, this all occurs before he's given the details of the things which are and the things that will soon take place, as recorded in verse 19. And so as we begin to look at John's vision of the glorified Christ right here at the beginning of the Revelation, we really need to get an understanding of the setting of this vision. By the close of the first century, Christianity had become really despised. Christians were known and despised religious sect within the Roman Empire and across the world. Religiously, Christians were denounced as atheists because they rejected the worship of the Roman pantheon of gods. And instead, they claimed to worship one God who was invisible and could not be seen. And so a lot of people said they're atheists. They don't believe in a God at all because you can't see their God. You can't touch their God the way we can our gods in the form of idols. Socially, Christians were despised by members of the Roman upper class. The Christian teaching that all people are equal threatened to undermine the aristocracy or the hierarchy of the Roman society and topple the elite of the wealthy class from their privileged status. It also heightened Rome's fear of a slave rebellion. Economically, Christians were seen as a threat by the numerous priests, craftsmen, and merchants who profited from idol worship as they would make idols and encourage worship of idols. An example of that type of hostility is actually seen in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, where a riot occurs. Because as Paul was preaching the gospel and people were being saved, they were smashing their idols, they were doing away with their idols, they were no longer worshiping idols, and it ended up having an economic impact upon the craftsmen and tradesmen in Ephesus who were responsible for making and selling these idols. And so these craftsmen, as their businesses began to suffer and as they began to lose money because no one was buying their idols anymore, they got together and they incited a riot all in the hopes of capturing Paul, killing Paul, and stopping the spread of the gospel in their town. So there's a lot of animosity towards Christians. But the thing is Rome's animosity towards Christianity, it would continue to grow from that point forward. And it would grow until under the rule of Emperor Domitian, who we talked about last week, who reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD. Under his rule, the first official empire-wide persecution of Christians would begin. Little is known about why it began. History doesn't tell us really why an empire-wide persecution of Christians started. But John would be a victim of this empire-wide persecution. As we see here, he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Let's stop there for a moment and think about what John is saying. John is saying as he receives this revelation, as he receives this vision, in this moment he is suffering. And as John is suffering, it informs us on how we are to view our own suffering. First, John recognizes that his suffering comes as a result of his being a part of the kingdom, the kingdom of God in verse 9. The same kingdom that the first century Christians and Christians today are a part of, having been saved by Christ. Second, while John suffered for the name and kingdom of Christ, he was committed to perseverance. He was committed to patiently enduring difficulties without giving up. John knew and understood that being a part of the kingdom of Christ, living for Christ, would inevitably bring difficulty and suffering and persecution and hardship upon his life through which he must endure and persevere. The same will be true for Christians today, just as it was for John and the first century Christians in John's day. And finally, John identifies these sufferings or persecutions as in Jesus in verse 9. You see, suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, belonging to His kingdom, and patiently enduring trials are distinctly Christian experiences. And this is something that John was well aware of. After all, in the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of John, he records Jesus saying of those who would follow him in John 16:33, that in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. But Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. But take courage, because I've overcome the world. So at the moment John receives this vision, he is suffering because of his faith in Christ. Now, John was not the only one suffering. As we've already noted, first century Christians under the rule of the Roman Empire were also suffering persecution. Some of them were being imprisoned. Some of them were being killed. Some of them were being banished, just like John was, all for the cause of Christ and for His kingdom. And this persecution likely caused them, and maybe even John, to become discouraged and in desperate need of a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a word of strength. You see, it had been years since Jesus had ascended to the Father. Jerusalem had been destroyed and Israel ravaged in 70 AD. The church, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, was losing its first love, compromising its faith, tolerating sin, becoming powerless and distasteful to the Lord Himself. The other apostles were all dead. John alone is left, and he has been exiled to an island. The picture of the church at this point was very dark. Today, in our own context of our own culture, we can get very discouraged as Christians, as we're surrounded by a culture that wants to discredit Christianity. Our eyes and our ears are flooded with advertisements that tell us constantly, with cleverness and humor, that satisfaction is found in stuff, in the possessions of the world. We have friends and peers who treat Christianity with scorn. To us, our culture can seem intimidating and at the same time alluring. So perhaps like John, perhaps like our first century Christian brothers and sisters, we are in need of an encouraging word from Christ today. And this is why John's vision of the glorified Christ is so important, because in it we see Christ's present ministry to His people, the church. You see, in our suffering for the kingdom of Christ, as we persevere, as we endure, Christ will give us the aid we need to persevere through that suffering, through that persecution. This is why the Apostle Paul could confidently say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So John is suffering because of his faith in Christ when he receives this vision. But he also records in verse 10 that he received this vision on the Lord's day. That is Sunday, the first day of the week. And he says he was worshiping God when in the Spirit he was given a vision. So the vision comes not only while John is suffering for his faith in Christ, but the vision comes while John is worshiping the Lord. Because John receives the vision of the Lord while he's worshiping, the whole of Revelation then can be seen as an extended worship service. John is worshiping the Lord, and as he sees more of the glorified Christ, it causes him to worship Him even more. And as this vision begins, John says that he heard a loud voice which he says in verse 10 was like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And this same voice which said back in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, it's the same voice. And we're told there that those words in Revelation 1:8 were spoken by the Lord God, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. We know this to be the voice of Jesus because in verse 13, John sees one like a son of man, which is a common distinction for Jesus throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels, as Jesus commonly referred to Himself as the Son of Man. So note the context, the setting of this vision. While John is exiled on Patmos because of his faith, while he is worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, John receives a vision from the Holy Spirit in which he hears the voice of Jesus. And as he hears the voice of Jesus, he turns to see where the voice is coming from in verse 12. And as he looks, he says in verse 12, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, in verse 13, he sees one like the Son of Man, whom we've already identified as Jesus. The lampstands mentioned here in verse 12 are important. They carry important significance, because they have both a symbolic and a literal meaning. Literally, the seven golden lampstands, as we are told in verse 20 by Jesus, represent the seven churches that John is writing to. But symbolically, remembering that the number seven in Revelation means completeness, the seven golden lampstands symbolically represent the universal church of Jesus Christ. What's important here is that John sees Jesus walking among the lampstands, among His people, among His church. So think about what we've seen as far as the setting of this vision. John is suffering. First century Christians are suffering. Christians today are suffering. What greater word of comfort and encouragement could there be then for John to say, I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man walking among His people, walking among His church. So we need to pay attention to what we see here, because John tells us about Christ's ministry to His church. In the New Testament, the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ, while Christ is referred to as the church's bridegroom or husband. And what John tells us here is that Christ, as the husband of His church, just like any husband should, seeks to nurture, care for, and protect and provide for His bride, for His people. John, through this vision, clues us into seven aspects of Jesus' ministry to His bride, the church. And so Jesus, as He gives this vision to John of Himself, John writes this down to say not only to himself, but to say to first century Christians who are suffering, and to Christians today who are being persecuted for their faith, who are suffering, Christ cares for you. Christ is protecting you. Christ will provide for you, because He is the Christ who is walking among His people. So let us take note of how Christ ministers to His church. Number one, Christ empowers His church. In the middle of the lampstands, John sees the glorified Christ moving among His church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, He will never desert you, nor will He forsake you. The living Christ indwells His church to lead and empower it. It is by the presence of Christ in the church which believers are empowered to say triumphantly, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Christ empowers you. He empowers me. He empowers His people. He empowers the church to endure and persevere. Number two, Christ intercedes for His church. In verse 13, Christ is pictured as wearing a robe that reaches to His feet, and He's girded across His chest with a golden sash. These two things recall to our minds, or they should recall to our minds, the garments of the high priest as recorded in Exodus chapter 28, thus signifying to us that Jesus is the church's high priest. In the context of the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the high priest to represent the people before God. They interceded on behalf of the people of Israel before God. And on the Day of Atonement, they would offer the atonement sacrifice, which would forgive the iniquity and the sins of the people. They would do that every year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, once and for all offered the perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins. And He now permanently and faithfully intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, as the author of Hebrews makes clear. He knows and He sympathizes and He understands all that you are going through. This news would have comforted John's readers. It would have comforted John in the midst of their persecution, and it should comfort us today in our times of affliction. Number three, Christ purifies His church. John describes Jesus' head and hair as being white, like white wool, like snow in verse 14. And an obvious reference to Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, where Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he says, the Ancient of Days took His seat, His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. These parallel descriptions confirm Jesus' deity. He possesses the same attribute of holy knowledge and wisdom as the Father. John also notes that Jesus' eyes were like a flame of fire in verse 14. Signifying that Christ sees through with piercing clarity the reality of His people's lives, the reality of His church. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Jesus will not fail to recognize and deal with sin in the life of His church, something we will see more clearly as He addresses the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Next, John observes that Jesus' feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace in verse 15. Christ moving among His churches, He's ready to deal out judgment if needed against sinning Christians. Hebrews 12 verse 5 through 10 speaks of the discipline God brings upon the lives of His people, and how those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And He does this for our good, so that we may share His holiness. You see, it's because the Lord loves His children that He disciplines them, so that we will pursue holiness in their lives. So Christ purifies His church. Number four, Christ speaks to His church. Verse 15, John, upon hearing the voice of the glorified Jesus, says, His voice was like the sound of many waters. This recalls what Ezekiel saw and what Ezekiel heard to be the sound of the voice of God in Ezekiel 43:2, that it was the sound of many waters. This is the voice of sovereign power. This is the voice of supreme authority, the very voice that one day will command the dead to rise from the grave. You see, when Christ speaks, His church must listen. God said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, at the transfiguration of Christ upon that beautiful mountain, He said, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." So Christ speaks to His church. And He does so through His inspired holy word. And when Christ speaks, His people are to listen. Fifth, Christ controls His church. Verse 16, John looks at the hands of Jesus. And Jesus is holding in His right hand seven stars. Now, the identity of these seven stars has often been debated. Jesus tells John in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And Jesus' use of the word angels is what causes debate. The question has always been, is Jesus referencing literal angels that have a relationship with specific churches, or is Jesus referencing the pastors of specific churches? And the confusion comes in the Greek word for angels, because the Greek word for angels can refer to human messengers like a pastor, or it can refer to literal angels that serve God. So the question has always been, which one is it? Is it a reference to literal angels, or is it a reference to the pastor of the church? The truth is, we can't entirely be sure. I've even shifted with my own opinion on this matter throughout the years. But instead of becoming bogged down about the identity of these angels, we instead need to focus upon the face of the one who holds them in His right hand. Because you see that Jesus holds the seven stars in His right hand. In His right hand means that He is in control of His church, and that He is among the lampstands means that He is present with His church, caring for His people. Christ controls His church. Not you, not me, not any other person, not any other thing. Christ holds the church in His right hand, signifying that I am in control of my church. Next, Christ protects His church. John tells us in verse 16 that out of Jesus' mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I don't believe we're to take that literally, as if Jesus had a literal sword coming out of His mouth. Rather, I think it's John's colorful way of saying that Jesus will speak decisive words of judgment against His enemies within the church. For example, in His message to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, Jesus will speak to those within that church who are holding to false teaching and causing other Christians to stumble because of it. He will say to them that they must repent, or He will make war against them with the sword of His mouth. You see, those who attack Christ's church, those who would sow lies, create discord, or otherwise harm God's people will be personally dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is potent, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, as Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13 says. And His word will be used against the enemies of His people so that all the forces of darkness, including death itself, will be unable to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from building His church. He will protect His church. Not even the gates of hell will triumph against His church. And then finally here, Christ reflects His glory through the church. John ends this vision by telling us in verse 16, Jesus was like the sun shining in its strength. John saw the radiant glory of Christ, which he could only describe as like the sun shining in its strength. The church was established by Christ to reflect His glory to the world. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To Him be the glory in the church." As the church reflects Christ's glory, Christ is glorified among the nations. This is what John is communicating to us today about Christ's ministry to our lives and His ministry to His church. This is what John was communicating to first century Christians who were suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire for their faith in Christ. And He was saying to them then, and He's saying to us now, in your suffering, Christ sees you. He knows where you are, and He is with you. And He's doing all of these things in your life, in His church. Upon realizing that He is gazing upon the glory of the risen Christ, it affects John dramatically. So we need to take note of the effects of seeing the glorified Christ and realize that the glory of Christ should affect us the same way that it affects John. Real quickly, there's three things that we need to see here. Number one, upon seeing the glorified Christ, it produces fear. In verse 17, John tells us that he fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man. In stark contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim to have seen God and have written a book about it, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Those brought face to face with the blazing holy glory of the Lord Jesus Christ are terrified, realizing their sinful unworthiness to be in His holy presence. You see, when you get a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ, it causes you to tremble in fear because you have realized you've come face to face with His holiness, and in the midst of His holiness, you realize your sinfulness. It produces fear. Number two, it produces a calm assurance. As John falls upon his face in fear, having seen the glory of the risen and glorified Christ, Jesus will not leave him overwhelmed or cowering in fear. He speaks to him. And as Jesus speaks to him, it produces a calm assurance in John. Jesus places his right hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." Which brings to mind what he had done years earlier on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 as he placed his hand on Peter, James, and John and said those very words. By this assuring touch of Christ upon John, we learn there is comfort for Christians overwhelmed by the glory and majesty of Christ in the assurance of His gracious love and merciful forgiveness. Also notice that this assurance, this comfort, is based upon who Jesus is and the authority He possesses. Jesus identifies Himself as I Am, which we learn from Exodus 3:14 is the covenant name of God. This is the same name Jesus used to comfort His disciples who were terrified when He came walking out to them on the sea in Matthew 14. Claiming the name I Am is Jesus' direct claim to deity. He is claiming to be God. He also identifies Himself as the first and the last, a title used of God in the Old Testament. This name emphasizes the eternality of Christ. When all the false gods of this world have come and gone, Jesus will remain. He existed before them and will continue to exist eternally after they have all been forgotten. But just because Jesus is the first and the last is not the only reason John should fear. Jesus goes on to say that He is the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This too would have brought calm assurance to John's life. For Jesus is the living one. Death has no power to hold Him. And the statement that He died and is now alive forevermore is the unmistakable reference to His death and resurrection. Moreover, having died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and having been raised to life again, Jesus now has the keys of death and of Hades, which means He is in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. This is why Jesus tells John not to be afraid. While emperors and other persecutors can have Christians killed, it is Jesus who holds the keys to death and Hades. It is Jesus who controls who lives and dies. No hair of their heads or our own heads will fall to the ground apart from His knowledge and His will. So those who trust His loving care do not need to fear death. Death will not come by accident. When it comes only in the time of in the time that our loving Lord permits it. Does that mean it will always seem just and fair to us? No. But we must trust in the sovereign rule of Christ. And then finally, this vision, it produces service. Having seen the glorified Christ, it produces in John a sense of service to Christ. Jesus had earlier in verse 11 commanded John to write. And now he expands on this command as John is told to record three features. First, write about the things which you've seen, the vision that John has just seen as recorded in verses 9 through 16. Next, write the things which are, which is a reference to the letters of the seven churches recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things which will take place after these things, which refers to the events of chapter 4 through 22. This threefold command provides an outline for the book of Revelation, encompassing the past, the present, and the future from John's perspective. You see, when you see the glorified Christ, and it has changed your life, it should lead to a life of worship and service unto Him. As Isaiah saw the glory of God, after that experience, he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." After Daniel saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in his vision, he spoke God's word boldly to King Nebuchadnezzar. After John saw the glory of Christ, he would write this revelation. All three men saw the glory of God, and all three responded in worship and service unto God. The same should be true in our lives as believers today. Now, as we come to a close this morning, there's one important reminder from this vision of the glorified Christ that I want to leave you with. The vision declares the overwhelming power of Christ. He is the reigning Lord of the universe, the one with all power and all authority, the one with power over life and death. And as John was writing to persecuted Christians, he is reminding them that God is bigger than their trials, and God is still speaking through him to us today, reminding us that He, God, is bigger than our trials. They were suffering for their faith, suffering economic testing, suffering from invitations to compromise, and all sorts of other challenges. Those same trials still exist for us today. We face daily challenges that render relevant the reminder of Jesus' triumph over death and His lordship over human history. The specifics of our trials, they may be different, but hear the promise of Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. The promise is simply this. No matter what we face, no matter what you face, the future of your life, the future of our lives, the future of the church is in the hands of Jesus Christ. That is the promise that Christ gives to John, who then gives it to the churches and the Christians of the first century, who thousands of years later still speaks and says, this promise still holds true for you today, dear Christian. We can recall a day and time when symbols of Christianity were widely accepted as part of our culture. Times have changed. In some parts of the United States, freedom of speech is held to uphold artwork insulting to Christ, or a culture of a statue of a pagan deity. Whereas public nativity scenes at Christmas are banned as an insult to religious pluralism. Such a situation should not alarm us into paranoid responses. Revelation addressed the church in a much harsher situation than ours. In the Roman Empire, Christians were a small and persecuted minority. No one but those who trusted Christ could have imagined that we would have outlived that empire. In many parts of our world today, Christians are advancing the gospel in the face of tremendous opposition. The future of the church is bigger than any one of us singly, but the future of the church belongs to the church and to all its members who share its hope and destiny. Like Jesus' triumph over death, the fact that Jesus holds the church in His hand reassures us that in the end, God's benevolent purposes will triumph. So dear believer, do not fear, for all of history and time are in the hands of the Lamb, and all of our lives are in His hands as well. And when the end of time comes, the one victorious that will be standing before us is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and we will be right there in His hands with Him. So that leads to an important question that I need to pose to everyone this morning. Is your life held in the hands of the Lamb? Is your life held in the hands of Christ? So that you can confidently say, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what happens in the future, no matter what happens at the end, I'm secure in His hands. If you can't say that today, you can be. You can be secure in His hands through repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that today? Dear Christian, as you are secure in the hands of Christ, nothing can take you away from Him. As we've seen the glorified Christ today, may you be inspired to worship Him and serve Him because you are victorious in Him. Let's pray together. God, we come to You. Lord Jesus, thank You that for us as Christians, we are secure in Your hands. That no matter what happens in our life, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in the future, no matter what happens at the end, we are safe in You. May that truth bring comfort and assurance to our lives. May that truth cause us to not fear anything that this world can do to us. But may we be bold. May we be confident in our worship and service unto You. I pray for those who can't say that today, who can't say, I'm secure in the hands of Christ. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, You'd work in their life and You would lead them to faith and repentance. May they be led to salvation and You draw them to Yourself. May they come running to You and fall upon their face. And as they fall upon their face, crying out to You for salvation, may they hear the words, peace unto you. Do not fear. Holy Spirit, work now in this time of response. We ask and pray this in the almighty, powerful name of Christ. Amen.